According to this view, that is, spirit, the kingdom is totally spiritual in nature, the kingdom consists either of, one, the church. And the teaching there, the logic, the idea is that by the gradual process of conversion over all the centuries, the kingdom is eventually established through the spreading of the gospel. That is, the church brings in the kingdom and then gives it to the Lord Jesus upon His return. In this scenario, Jesus cannot return until the church completes this task. All depends on the church. That's a lot of work. Frankly, I'm glad to tell you that is not the case, but for those of you that think it is, lots of luck. The idea is Jesus cannot return until we can then present it to Him, and He just comes floating down from heaven, and we give Him the kingdom. The second group that speaks of the spiritual nature only of the kingdom teaches that the spiritual rule of Christ happens and is present in human hearts. That the kingdom, really, there will never be a literal, physical, earthly, thousand-year kingdom. That the kingdom of God is when you get saved and God comes to live in your heart. Now, there is a truth to that, naturally. See, these things have to have some truth in them or nobody would ever, no Christian would ever believe it, right? It is true that when we get saved, God comes to live in us, in the Holy Spirit. And that Jesus comes in that sense and lives in us. And in that sense, the king and his kingdom are, you know, because wherever the king goes, the kingdom's kind of close by. In that sense, we are in the kingdom in that sense. But the Bible teaches and speaks of a physical, literal, 1,000-year reign. So in this idea, the spiritual rule of Jesus, of Christ in human hearts, see, there will never really be an actual physical kingdom and a throne of David on the earth. These people also teach that Christ and the kingdom of God crushed the fourth Gentile kingdom, as given in Daniel 2. That, in other words, that kingdom, the fourth kingdom, has already been crushed. And they maintain that this fourth kingdom was the ancient Roman Empire and not a future revived Roman Empire. Now, actually, the revived future Roman Empire will be the fifth. Okay, in other words, it's the, put it this way, it's part of the fourth because it only talks about four, but we know those toes are different and those feet are different. And he told us it was for the latter days. Doctrinally, we call these people amillennialists. Now, I want you to make sure you know. Amillennialists are Christians. Here is a doctrine that Brother Floyd, with all his heart, believes they're wrong. But I am not ready to banish them to the outer regions of hell just because, I believe they're wrong scripturally. Now, I want to tell you why they're wrong. Notice the key. The reason they're wrong is they take scriptures and do not believe them literally as they're stated. They spiritualize them and say, now this doesn't really mean what it says. Well, wait. Why doesn't it mean what it says? Why didn't God mean what He said? Wasn't that a real Babylonian empire? Wasn't that real? Wasn't Nebuchadnezzar literal and real? Yes. Well, wasn't the Medo-Persian a real literal kingdom? Yes. Wasn't Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire a literal, real kingdom? Then how is, wasn't Rome real? Yeah. Then how did just all of a sudden, out of all these literal, real kingdoms, just suddenly you tell me, but what He's talking about next isn't a real, literal kingdom? Upon what do you bias your opinion, I have the right to ask? Okay, you hear what I'm saying? See, I'm of the persuasion that God, that a measure of wisdom and intelligence is to be able to communicate and to be able to, see, to be able to communicate means you say what you mean what you say, so that when a kid just barely gets old enough to get saved and read, can read the Bible and understand it. He may not understand everything. He hadn't got complete revelation, neither do we. But the point is, he can get the basic picture. That is the way the Bible's written. Our problem isn't that we don't understand the Bible because we don't, because we can't understand it. Most of our problem is we don't understand it because we don't study it. It didn't even say read the Bible. I want you to understand that the Bible, Greg, right? The Bible doesn't say read the Bible. How many of you know that? It says study. Study. Remember when you were in school? Well, maybe that's a bad illustration because some of you probably do study the Bible about like you studied in school. Okay? You know what I mean? But some of you, by the grace of God, studied hard in school. You know, you disciplined yourself. And I want to tell you, you have to discipline yourself to study the Bible. Haven't you ever noticed that the minute you start studying the Bible, come on, you haven't been going 10 minutes and you start yawning. You know why? It's a spiritual war. And most of you are spiritually so illiterate you don't know it's time to pray. I mean, you're in war. You're in the trenches. Satan is trying to rob you of God's Word. Now, they're known as amillennialists. Let me just say this. What they teach, amillennialists, basically, is that Christianity, like the growing mountain in this story, began to grow and spread, and it's still doing so, they tell us. That's point one. Point two, they teach us that Christ came in the days of the Roman Empire. And point three, they teach us, as I said before, that the Roman Empire fell into the hands of 10 kingdoms when it collapsed. Right. Kinda. But that doesn't fit what we're talking about, and I'll show you why in a moment. However, the problem is such a destruction of the Gentile monarchy system did not occur. It historically did not really occur literally at the first advent of Christ. Quite to the contrary, Jesus was put to death by the sentence of an officer of that fourth empire, the two legs of iron, which was then at the zenith and height of its power. Furthermore, the smiting stone destroys, now this is important, stick with me on this, the smiting stone destroys the Gentile world system. All its governmental and commercial and religious aspect in its final form by a sudden, violent, irremediable blow. The stone hits the feet and instantly it's crushed. What we read in verses 32, 33, and 34 and 35, it was then and not before. Does the stone become a mountain which fills the whole earth? In other words, you got it? That statue represented, beginning to the top, the passing of time from top to bottom. That stone crushed the toes. The whole thing collapsed into little bitty pieces. Then the wind blew all vestige, all remainder of the final empire and all the rest of the Gentile empires and dominions that have ever persecuted the Jews, the people of God. And then that stone grew and became a mountain and filled the whole earth. After the crushing sudden blow. The stone, therefore, don't you understand, must not be identified with the church. Because God never told the church, never gave the church the task of the destruction of the nations of the earth. To the contrary, he told us, you live amongst them, and I want you to obey the government. Even Caesar's government, even pagan governments, I want you to win them with the two-edged sword of the Word of God. You remember the disciples even got confused on that. Lord Jesus, this Samaritan village says we can't spend the night. You want us to call down fire from heaven and just burn those dogs up? Let me put that in a modern rendition for you. Brother Floyd, Lord Jesus, this bunch of slimy, stinking Baptists don't believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, don't believe in tongues. Shall we call down fire from heaven and destroy them? Man, you don't know what spirit you're from. This is the family. No, that's not what we do. That's not what we do. Just trying to make all this a little, you know, where you don't think it's just all cold history. My, weren't they wicked people? I want you all to know, I'm not talking about wicked sinners in the next county. I'm not talking about wicked sinners up yonder in Minnesota. I'm talking about if the shoe fits, Jason, in this room, we've got a lot of wicked sin that is prejudice. Not just black versus white, not just Spanish-American versus white, not Spanish-American versus black, not, you know, no, I'm just talking about Baptist and Methodist. God gave us the job of spreading the gospel, and that whosoever would believe would be part of the kingdom. And that we had birthed them through the power of God into the family of God, into the new kingdom that's coming. You hear me? And that the Holy Spirit would be put in them to hold them till it came. How many of you know that's what you need? I'm so glad that you guys have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Because if you hadn't, you'd never make it. And neither would I. See, that's why we need the Holy Spirit so bad, is to seal us and hold that which He has purchased until He comes. So, now, in one sense, we are going to bring about the destruction of the Gentile kingdoms, but it's not going to be by converting the world. Have any of you yet stumbled across the book of Revelation? See, if you have, you will find out we are not going to convert the world. That moreover, the book of Revelation clearly teaches that when Jesus returns, things aren't getting better and better. The world has gotten worse and worse. Now, let me give you an amillennial view of the image of Daniel. And here's what they teach. Here's the head of gold during Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And then in 539 B.C., it fell to Cyrus. I had to use their chart, and they're off by 1 year. Okay. And the Medo-Persian Empire ruled until Alexander conquered it in 331. Okay, so they missed that one by 1 year. You know, I mean, hey, you don't get mad at a brother that misses by 1 year. You know what I mean? And then the Grecian Empire, until Rome conquered the Grecian Empire, and frankly, they really kind of did it in two stages. There was a major battle, a major change in 146 B.C., but in one sense, the vestige of the Greek Empire continued, although it was really more under what you would think of historically as being under the Egyptian Empire. But it was the Ptolemies that came out of the one of Alexander's generals that made the Egyptian Empire what it was at that time. So if you wanted, some of you wanted to think maybe that ought to be 146 B.C. and some of you think 63 B.C., so what? That's just not that important. The point is, though, that the image and what it means. Now, what they tell us is this, and I want to discuss this with you because some of these amillennialists are really good brothers and are really sharp scholars. And I know that some of them are so good they could convince most of you that they're right. They're good. They're talented. You know what I mean? And what they do is they constantly study history and try and look to prove that all the prophecies in the Bible have already been fulfilled with history. When I read it, though, some of the things they use for their proofs are bleak. I mean, somebody I never heard of on the 22nd of October in 722 A.D., you know, did so-and-so. I never heard of this guy. I mean, you know, it's a real obscure happening, and they say, well, that proved that. And what they end up with, let me tell you what they end up with. They end up with the Bible becomes a history book instead of a living book of much prophecy yet to be fulfilled. I viciously disagree, but I love them while I viciously disagree with the doctrine. Now, let me tell you what they teach. And this is right out of one of their books. Notice that when they get down to the toes, and notice that the Roman Empire divided, that's where you get the two legs in A.D. 364, into an eastern half and a western half. Most of you know that. The one half, the capital was in Rome, and the other half was over in Turkey in what is we call Istanbul. And you probably remember the old song, Istanbul, now Constantinople. Now it's Istanbul, now it's Constantinople. All through the years, that city, depending on who had the control of it, it was called Istanbul or Constantinople. Well, that's where the eastern half was. And you remember, eventually the Roman church divided along those lines, where we ended up with the Orthodox church over in Greece and Turkey and places like that, which is very similar today to the Greek Orthodox Church. It's not exactly, but the doctrines are very, very similar. And, of course, the Roman Catholic Church being the other side. And the basic differences between the two churches are that the Greek Church does not venerate Mary like the Roman Catholic Church does, and it does not give its allegiance to the Pope. Other than that, their doctrines are extremely similar. Okay? Well, here's what the amillennialists teach. They teach, well, that the western half of the Roman Empire fell in 476 A.D., and it did. And the eastern half finally fell about 1453, and it did. And what they teach is that during these last days of the 4th and 5th century, in other words, around, say, like 350 to about 476, and when you study history, this is true. There were marauding bands, tribes, that came across Rome, the Roman Empire, and smashed it and conquered it up and conquered. And some of these tribes, they mentioned 10, the Heruli, the Lombards, Ostrogoths, Suevi, Visigoths, Anglo-Saxons, Burgundians, Vandals, Franks, and Huns. They said, now, these came across and conquered the Roman Empire and then wielded it into its final form of the 10 toes. I got something to say about that. I want to talk to you about it. These same people quite often teach that the 10 toes and the 10 horns of Daniel chapter 2 and 7 are these 10 barbarous tribes that overran the old historical Roman Empire. And they interpret the little horn that we'll be studying in Daniel chapter 7 that I talked about briefly and also in Daniel 8 as being the beast, i.e. the Pope, the papacy. Okay? I want you to consider these things. Number one, the 10 toes and the 10 horns are explained by God to be, and I want you to turn in Revelation chapter 17 because I want you to see that. They're explained to be 10 kings which have received no kingdom yet, but they will receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Revelation 17, verse 12 and 13. You have to read from above to get about the beast and all this stuff. But the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings. In this imagery, we're seeing a beast that has 10 horns. As we put them all together, though, we'll see it's going to be the same teaching, different image. And they've received no kingdom as yet, but they will receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. They have one mind, and they shall give their power and strength unto the beast, and they shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Verse 17, for God has put in their hearts, that is the 10 horns, the 10 kings, to fulfill His will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Okay? Now, with that in mind, what I'm trying to get over is that they're going to give their kingdom to the beast, and that there are 10 persons, 10 literal persons, who will rule 10 literal kingdoms. And when we read in Revelation, we'll see for 42 months, or 1,260 days. Okay? And they're going to help the beast fight against Christ at Armageddon, as we read. These are not, don't you understand, therefore, the 10 barbarous tribes mentioned here that existed in the 4th and 5th centuries A.D., and scriptures that you can look at to check that would be Daniel chapter 7, verse 24 through 27. And I want you to turn there right now, just kind of flip over there right now. Daniel chapter 8, 25 also teaches the same thing, and so does Revelation 13, 5 that we just read, and also Revelation 19, verses 19 through 21. But just real quickly, if you'll look here, we'll be studying this in detail later. I'm just trying to give you a quick smattering of it tonight. Daniel 7, read with me verses 24 through 27. The 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. Another shall arise after them. He will be different from the first, and he will subdue 3 of these kings. This little horn is the Antichrist, the beast. And he, this little horn that will rise after them, shall speak great words against the Most High, shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Woo! That isn't what we get here, heard and teach. Oh, we're going to stomp the devil and we're going to whoop up on everybody. I mean, the church is just going to stomp everything. When you read the Bible, what's left of the church. See, the church has already been raptured when this happens, and a lot of people are now getting saved, so they're, in effect, the church during the tribulation. And it does not teach that they're going to be doing very well at all. In fact, the Bible teaches they're going to be hanging on by their thumbnails until Jesus comes and rescues them. Okay? So in one sense, we walk the world as conquerors. But the other verse says, but all the day we're counted as sheep ready to be slaughtered. You hear what I'm saying? You may be a prince of the universe, but you may die tonight for your faith. All right? It says he'll think to change the times, the laws. They will be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of a time. Now, I'll teach you that later, but a time is one. Times is plural of one, which is two. And the dividing of a time, if a time is one, then a half of a time is a half. That's 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. Okay, Daniel and Revelation tells you these different periods of time. But the judgment shall sit, in case you're wondering how this ends. They shall take away his dominion. That old horn's going to lose his dominion. You bet. The stone's going to stomp it, remember? And will destroy it till the end, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Well, how about that? We're not going to give it to Jesus. He's going to give it to us. I'm so glad to know that. And it says, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all nations shall serve and obey him. All right, now with that, come back to Daniel. The point I'm getting at is then that the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom on earth in the days of those kings. Now I want you to look at that. This is very important. In Daniel chapter 2, I want you to see in verse 41, we're talking about the toes, and we're talking about the toes and being of clay and iron down in verse 42 and 43, and then the key now is verse 44. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. In other words, the Bible now tells us when the stone is going to hit the statue. It'll be in the days of those kings. You say, well, what kings? The ten toes. The ten horns. How do you know that? How do you know it isn't in the days of the kings of Babylon, of Medo-Persia, and Greece? Because what we just read was, in Revelation was, all these kings live at the same time and give their allegiance to the beast at the little horn at the same time. But Nebuchadnezzar did not live at the same time of the Medo-Persian Empire and at the same time of Alexander the Great and at the same time of the Roman Empire. It cannot be talking about the four succeeding kingdoms. They did not exist at the same time. They succeeded one another, as Daniel told us in this interpretation. It's the revived part of the empire, the ten-toed form of the empire, that the God of heaven will destroy and then set up his kingdom. The next point I want to make is that the ten kings, therefore, have to exist again at the same time and place, and they'll have to continue in the same length of time. They will reign over the ten kingdoms before the beast comes. They will be the seventh kingdom in the book of Revelation, and when the Antichrist takes over them, that will make it into a new kingdom with a new king and a new form, because that's when he's going to demand to be worshipped as God. Okay? Before that, they didn't have any of them being worshipped as God. So it'll be a totally different, diverse kingdom than those ten were before he got their allegiance. And the next thing I want to talk to you about, and this is very important, because see, it's very impressive when they show you these ten tribes, barbarous tribes that conquered Rome, and they say, see, that's the ten toes. No, it really isn't. The ten barbarous tribes were outside the Roman Empire. They were invaders from outside the Roman Empire. They overran the Roman Empire. This is talking about a form of the Roman Empire that's made up of ten kingdoms. It's not talking about, you know, that makes up the Roman Empire, the revived Roman Empire. It is not talking about ten outsiders that come in and destroy the Roman Empire. That's quite a difference. I'd like someone to nod that you discern that difference. I know. See, no ten tribes ever did exist at the same time and same place and made an agreement, for example, to give the Pope power to rule for 3.5 years. That's never happened. I want you to understand that at the time Jesus was here, no time did the imperial, ancient, historical Roman Empire consist of 10 kingdoms who had given their allegiance to the Roman Empire to support it. These 10 did not give their allegiance to Rome. They came to destroy Rome. And they did so. They pillaged, plundered, looted, and raped. So, next, if you really want to study on this, I invite you to just check out your Encyclopedia Britannica. And if you don't have one, you know, you can go, come on, Rice has them, the library downtown has it. This is Houston, Texas. We got big libraries here. And here's what you'll find, that there were 21, not 10, 21 tribes, or even more, that overran the Roman Empire. Not 10. Even the Encyclopedia Britannica will tell you that. Okay? Any group of 10 of these could not exist together to fight against Christ at Armageddon, and as required in Revelation 17. You're off by thousands of years. I'm trying to show you that their historical explanation really falls very short. That's what I'm trying to get you to see. The next point I want to make is that the papacy did not overthrow three of these tribes and force the others to submit to it as predicted of the little horn and the beast here in Daniel and Revelation at the same time. Now, over a period of about 70 years, the papacy did destroy three of them. But when we read the scriptures, it had to occur at the same time. That these were, you know, these all were there at the same time. They got the little horn uprooted them at the same time. And that they gave their allegiance to the papacy after that. But that's not what really happened in history. Never have 10 kings ever come from inside the Roman Empire to fulfill this prophecy as required in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, that we just read, said, out of this kingdom. That means, when it says these 10 kings came out of this kingdom, it means from within the kingdom. They were kings within the kingdom. in Daniel 7. But these were invaders. Attila the Hun is one of... See the Huns up there? All of you in history. Attila the Hun is one of these guys. He didn't come to help the Roman Empire. Remember? I mean, do you remember that much in history? Hallelujah. Okay, I know it. See, in other words, these were tribes that overran the Roman Empire. They were from outside the empire. And lastly, along this line, no 10 tribes have ever been of one mind to give their power to the Pope, which would be required in Revelation 17. With that, 6 parting points. Listen to me. Listen to me. You've read it. We ought to be able to do it. Number 1, Christ would establish His kingdom when Rome was in the foot and toe stage. That's what this prophecy teaches. This has to be in the future because the ancient Roman Empire never consisted of a 10-nation confederation. See, they try to say it did by showing us these 10 toes with these tribes. These never were kingdoms in the first place. These men weren't kings. They were the heads of tribes. Okay? Number 2. The kingdom that Jesus would bring, the Messiah, would be set up, quote, in the days of those kings, as we just read in chapter 2, verse 44. If we compare Revelation 13, verses 1 through 7 to that, and we won't do it tonight, but we will, what we will find out is that that happened, the days of those kings, after John the Apostle, in connection with Jesus' second coming. In other words, John is getting a revelation that happened after his lifetime, insofar as fulfillment. So that the days of these kings has not yet happened yet. The revelation tells us this. Okay? And these kings, keep this, if you just keep this one thought in mind, it'll help you. In the Bible, it is demanded that these 10 kings exist at the same time and same area, geographical area. Okay, which was not true of these tribes. These tribes existed from about 350 to 476 A.D. Over, you know, different ones were in power and they would get stomped and another one would come to power. All right, number 3. Observe in their teaching, when they teach that Christ, the first time He came, smashed the 10 toes and the Roman Empire. See, man, that's got to be spiritual because, man, what really happened was the Roman Empire nailed Him to a cross. Because the Jewish people framed Him and brought up trumped up charges. That's what really happened. And so they say, well, I know it doesn't look like Jesus set up the kingdom then, but He did. Through the church, as we convert the world over thousands of years, and or He set up the kingdom in our hearts. Yeah, but all these other kingdoms were literal. See, why do you suddenly make that one spiritual? Okay, now notice this. In the image that we saw, there was no coexistence of the Roman Empire with the physical, actual kingdom of God. But you see, if the amillennialist is right, the Roman Empire extended 476 years after Christ in the western part and way on up to 1453. So in their interpretation, do you get the point? That when the kingdom came, i.e. when Jesus died and was resurrected, then the Roman Empire and the Stone Empire have existed at least 1,453 years, don't you see? Side by side, coexistence. But wait a minute, that wasn't what happened in that image, right? In the image, it was after the stone crushed the image that every remnant of the image was blown away. And that happened before the stone became a mountain, i.e. not one whit of evidence of coexistence of that two-legged empire existing with the stone. I mean, it was stomped, wiped out, carried away by the wind. Then the stone became a kingdom that filled the whole earth. It doesn't fit. Okay? See, contrast that to what they're saying. When they say that Christ established the kingdom at the first advent, see, that requires a minimum of 400 years of coexistence of the kingdom of God with the Roman Empire. But that's not what we learned when we read what happened to that statue. Get that straight. Okay? Number 4. The imagery of this statue corresponds to John the Apostle's description of Christ's second coming in Revelation 19 and 20, and His millennial rule when He will crush the Gentile world power at the Battle of Armageddon and set up the earthly kingdom. As Jesus' kingdom would take the place of these literal Gentile kingdoms, it would be a literal earthly kingdom also, just like they would. Okay? Now, Jesus' 1,000-year rule, now hear this, because some of you are confused on this, and you're going to love this point. I've thought and thought how to say this one. You know, have you ever had a good idea, Ron, but yeah, I had to think of a certain way to say it to make it where everyone could see it as simple as you wanted it. The 1,000-year rule of the millennial kingdom is only the first phase or first stage of the future stone kingdom. It's the phase for this present earth. Phase one is of the kingdom is just for the present earth. Okay? After the millennial kingdom, after the 1,000-year reign, the kingdom of God is going to continue forever in the second stage on the new heaven and new earth. Got it? And you can read about that in Revelation 21, 22. Number five, and there's only 6 points. The teaching of the image taught a sudden, violent destruction of the Gentile kingdom. Not a gradual conversion over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Totally, totally different. You got that, Alan? Does that make sense to you? And lastly, number six, the Bible clearly teaches, Bill Rozelle, that the present age will end in apostasy, not with the church converting the world. That Jesus comes and destroys the wicked before they get what's left of the believers that get converted after the rapture. See, after the rapture, thousands get converted. First of all, according to my understanding of Scripture, the very day of the rapture, I would say that about 144,000 Jews have happened to them just exactly what happened to Paul on the Damascus Road. As I understand the Scripture, Paul said he, moreover, was a foretaste of what was coming. I think we're going to have, as I understand Revelation 7, we're going to have 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Jews, who already know the Old Testament so well they could spit. In fact, they probably already, they're on the earth right now. Did you hear that? I'm not debating it. I just thought you might. In case you don't know, these 144,000 Jewish young men are on the earth right now. They already are well versed in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. You say, how? Why in the New? Oh, it's how you learn to read over in Israel these days. Ever since they went back there in 1948, they studied the New Testament and the Old Testament, learning Hebrew. They've translated the New Testament into Hebrew. They aren't studying it, you know, because they're interested in Jesus the Messiah. They're picking up the historical parts. These guys, God has already buried the Word in them. So that when He saves them, it'll fit. See, like Paul on Damascus Road, he knew the Old Testament and couldn't see Jesus as the Messiah. Funny thing happened, though. Can you imagine all the doctrinal... Hey, can you picture what happened to old Paul the next 3 days while he was getting his doctrine straight? You hear what I'm saying? While suddenly the old and the new were coming together for him? So that the present age is going to end in great apostasy and great rebellion, not with the church converting the world. Moreover, Revelation chapter 3 clearly teaches that the last church age would be that of the church of Laodicea. And honey, it's amongst us. I love repentance. Repentance is lovely. I have to do it all the time. If it's good enough for me, it's good enough for you. You hear what I'm saying to you? Listen, it's not like I'm, oh, Brother Ford's preaching at me. No, listen, we're family. I'm your older brother. I'm telling you, it's good when I repent. The Lord and I have much more fun when I'm repenting instead of going around lying to Him like a dog saying, I'm really walking with you, aren't I, Lord? Oh, I must be pleasing the Lord. Why do you say it's the Laodicean church age right now, Brother Floyd? That's easy. Methodist in here. It's got to be a great day of apostasy when the Methodist church votes on whether to have homosexuals for preachers or not. You say, well, we voted good. We voted not to. That you're even so wicked as to vote on it. It's unbelievable. John Wesley would die a million times over if the Lord let him know that. Believe me, John doesn't know. God isn't that mean. Some of you are snickering too much. You Baptists are laughing. That you dared discuss at your convention whether or not the Scriptures were the inerrant Word of God or not. May I say this very boldly? The Baptist Church ought to clean house. Hey, by definition, if you don't believe the Bible's the infallible words of the living God, you ain't a Baptist. Just turn in your junior G-man badge and go preach somewhere else. And if the layman would kick these dogs out till they repent, you hear me? Either, listen, if you don't believe that's an infallible word of God, then go get yourself an honest job and quit sucking money out of the church. Now listen, you Pentecostals, don't laugh too loud. You like to talk about the power of God's over at your church. You got the gifts of the Holy Spirit and tongues. Let me tell you something about the Baptists. They've led more people to Jesus than you tongue speakers have 50 times over. You know why? You got the wrong message. Most of you, if the shoe doesn't fit, don't get your feelings hurt. If you know better than this and you've been doing it right, don't get your feelings hurt. But those of you that do, you know this is a problem. The problem with the Pentecostal church is you talk about tongues instead of Jesus. Listen, I've seen Pentecostals try and get lost people to speak in tongues. They weren't even born again. And they were trying to give them lessons. Sit there. Say Jesus, Jesus. Say it again, Jesus. Say it faster, Jesus. Keep going. Jesus, 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 Jesus. And the minute your tongue gets confused, praise God, you've got it. Yeah, he's going to hell with that too. You hear what I'm saying? He hadn't been born again. Listen, I've been there. I've seen it. Don't laugh. I'm kosher to the Pentecostals. Until I start laying it on the line like that. And all you other denominations that are glad I'm not talking about you, listen, you fit somewhere in there. You're in between them. Apostasy is rampant. Listen, you got a man like David Wilkerson that goes over America preaching repentance and the church is hating for it. All right, finishing then real quickly. Verse 46, then the king, Nebuchadnezzar, fell on his face and worshiped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing that you could reveal the secret. Okay, now at first that might strike you as very strange. In verse 46, it almost would look, see, as though Daniel had done something wrong by allowing worship. But see, he really didn't. In the first place, he's fallen down because in chapter 4, verse 8, that you can read later, Nebuchadnezzar says that the spirit of the holy gods was in Daniel. So he's worshiping, by his own religious beliefs, he's worshiping the God that he feels is in Daniel. All right? Now, the way you can tell that there's nothing wrong with it, really, that Daniel, you know, hadn't stopped him, such as Peter did in Acts chapter 10, verse 25, when Cornelius tried to fall down and worship him. Well, you can tell that by the next verse, verse 47. The king answered Daniel and said, it's the truth that your God is a God of gods. Notice he's still lost. He's still a pagan because God is only one of the gods. He's the chief of the gods. He is to Nebuchadnezzar, you know what Zeus was to the Greeks now, the father of the gods. So he knows the truth, but it's only intellectual. He's not gone far enough to go out of polytheism and come to monotheism. It's intellectual assent, but he's not come to the point that he's receiving the Lord for his own personal God. He knows about God. The ultimate proof then continues on in verse 48. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many things, many gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Now, in other words, he made him the number two man under Nebuchadnezzar himself. Hence, he makes him a ruler in verse 48. So he's not a god, although in one sense Daniel to be divine. Nebuchadnezzar believes himself to be divine. But he's placed in authority under Nebuchadnezzar. So if he really was worshiping him as a god, see, he would have never placed Daniel under himself. He would have placed Daniel over himself. You have to remember Nebuchadnezzar is a lost man here, and he's just he's going by his own preconceived religious ideas. And he's worshiping the God of Daniel through Daniel, believing that this God lives in Daniel. And then verse 49, then Daniel requested, notice that he requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. In other words, Daniel was right there at the palace, and Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, his prayer warriors, were sent out into the province of Babylon, and we'll find them there in chapter 3 as rulers out there. Now notice, though, that Daniel requested of the king, not like these guys in Tulsa and in Dallas that demand things of God. Daniel knew how to get things done properly. Just like in verse 17 and 18 when they desired mercy of God rather than demanding and decreeing things from God. Moreover, what's happened is Nebuchadnezzar has prostrated himself, paying homage to the God of Daniel here. And Daniel here is a type of Christ, the stone. And what this symbolizes is the bowing of the Gentile world powers eventually before Christ, who is the stone cut out of the mountain without hands. God designed that image in order for it to portray the times when the Gentiles would be dominant over Israel, over the Jewish people, and that the Jews would be at the mercy of the Gentile power from the time of Nebuchadnezzar's carrying away of Daniel in Daniel chapter 1, the year 606 B.C., until the Messiah returns at what the Bible calls the Day of the Lord, which will come at the end of a seven-year period that in Jeremiah chapter 30, God calls it the Day of Jacob's Troubles. And so, this time of the Gentiles that is a reference back to Luke chapter 21, verse 24, began then with Nebuchadnezzar carrying away Daniel. And again, it's going to continue to the second coming of Jesus, the Messiah. Now, the ultimate purpose of Nebuchadnezzar's dream was, number one, to assert the sovereign rule of God, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, Jehovah God, over the affairs of men. And the second thing was that God, through the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, demonstrated his superiority over the pagan gods. This dream, this image, showed the future course of Gentile world dominion and also the destruction of that Gentile world dominion by God and the replacement of that dominion by the kingdom of the Messiah, his kingdom that will last forever, that kingdom which will begin in the extreme near future. Again, since pagans thought that no kingdom could conquer another kingdom unless their god had defeated, or their gods had defeated the other kingdom's gods, the very fact that that dream, that image, taught that all the Gentile kingdoms would be destroyed by this stone cut out of the, taken out of the mountain without hands, and that the God of heaven would thus establish his kingdom, which would last forever, and conquer all the Gentile kingdoms, demonstrated clearly that the God of the Hebrew, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was superior to all the other gods. When Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar what he dreamed and refused to claim credit for himself, gave God all the glory, Nebuchadnezzar was forced to deal with the fact that the God that Daniel was proclaiming to him was the only God that could possibly have told him what he dreamed.